Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
This is the last message I will ever give. This is the last message I will ever give in this Bible. I'm retiring it. I got a new one. No, it's not April 1st. But it's very apropos to the message. The title of this evening's message is Comfort for the Church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. And last time I went through chapter 4, and we talked about these passages, verse 13 to 18. I basically just talked about what the rapture was and really didn't talk about these verses exegetically. So this evening I wanted to take the time to do that and really get down into some of the meat of this passage. Because as I said before, I talked basically about what the rapture was and different aspects about the rapture, but really didn't grapple with these verses in particular. So, as you're turning there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. The reason why I want to retire this Bible is because it's fallen apart. And it is said that he who has a Bible that is worn out, he himself is not. So ask yourself this question. Do you have a Bible that is worn out? Well, mine is, and it's interesting to note, right at the end of 1 Thessalonians, this is where it's fallen apart. It's being held together by 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 threads. You know, if I continue to use it, it's just going to fall apart. And I don't want to do that. I don't want it to fall apart and lose the pages out of it. So I'm going to retire this one. And I've had this Bible for about 13 years. Got it in 1998. Before that, I had this Bible. It is definitely worn out, and the pages have fallen apart. The cover's gone. It's been used. It's been highlighted all over the place. Obviously, you can tell, like, most of my research was in the New Testament. That's where it's all falling apart at. But it lasted 1991 when I got baptized till I got that one in 98. Before that, I had this Bible in the 80s, and my neighbor, and this is my Bible that I used basically in the 80s. I got it in late 70s, probably 1979, somewhere around there. And my neighbor gave this Bible to me. It's a Rex Humbard Prophecy Bible, King James. And I had it for 10 years. I used it in the 80s. And then before that, I did have another Bible, and it was a children's Bible that I got for catechism when I went to Catholic Church, and it was just little children's, more like cartoon stuff in it. So now I'm going through these Bibles, and I got me a brand new one to do the same thing that I've done with these others. Use them, work them, look at them, research them, study what's in it. Just dig deep, find the nuggets, take notes, wear the pages out, because God's Word is a plethora of information, a plethora of love that He wants to share with me. My Bible is worn out because I believe it is the Word of the Lord. It is the Word of the Lord. If it is the Word of the Lord, then I need to study it. And I need to study it to see what the Lord has to say to me. And the Word of the Lord has words of comfort to me. And so that's what we're going to talk about this evening. Comfort for the church. It's found in His Word. Paul counsels the church in Thessalonica here in chapter 4. But then he now turns to them to give them words of comfort from the word of the Lord. This comfort comes in the form of three actions the church is going to participate in. Three actions. The first action is a resurrection of the church. He's going to talk about that in verses 13 to 15. The second action is a rapture of the church. And he's going to talk about that in verses 16 to 17. And then the third action is the reunion of the church in verses 17 to 18. And it's going to bring us comfort because it is a word from the Lord that we'll see tonight. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 15, let's take a look at this. This is the resurrection of the church, as we're going to take a look at. But before we do, let's pray for His Word. Heavenly Father, we want to pray for Your Word, Lord. Because it is Your Word, Lord, we esteem it so high. We are satisfied in what You have to say for us. We don't need to go elsewhere to find Your words. We can find it here. It's already written down for us to learn, to absorb, to soak up, to know, to grasp, to understand. You have already given us what we need for life and godliness here. And Father, thank You for it. Help us to know it. Not just for a head knowledge, Lord, but that we might be able to apply it and receive comfort and encouragement. And as we receive comfort and encouragement, may we reciprocate that onto others. Repeat that, what we have taken in, to love and to encourage and to comfort others, Lord. Your word is so precious to us, God. Speak to us. Help us to know what the word of the Lord says to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 15 reads, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Verse 13 says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. You know, that is really Paul's way of politely saying it. Paul is being very polite here. What he really means is something like Larry the cable guy would say, "You all are an ignorant bunch." David Guzik points out that after Paul left, they wondered about those Christians who had died before Jesus came back. They were troubled by the idea that these Christians might miss out on that great future event and that they would miss this victory and blessing when Jesus comes. And so, because of this concern that the church had, the church in Thessalonica, Paul is saying, well, I don't want you to be ignorant about this subject. You have a concern. I don't want you to be unlearned. I don't want you to be unknowledgeable about it. It's important, and I want you to know. Four times in the letters, Paul asked Christians to not be ignorant about something. Ignorant basically means lacking in knowledge or training. I know for myself, I'm lacking in knowledge and training concerning all that the Word of God has to say, That's why my Bibles look like the way they do, because I want to dig into them. Find God's truth. Help me to learn what God's truth is, and so I can apply it to my life and live out that Christian life that Jesus calls me to live. I want to dig into my word. I don't want it to be some prized possession that sits on a mantle and collects dust. I want to open it up and read it and search it so that I can learn it for myself. So there's four things that Paul says that I don't want you to be ignorant in. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about God's plan for Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He also says, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. He also says, I don't want you to be ignorant about suffering and trials in the Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. And fourthly, here in these verses, he says he doesn't want us to be ignorant about the rapture and the second coming. He doesn't want us to be ignorant or lacking in knowledge. He wants us to know what it is, what it means. More importantly, what it means for me. Verse 13, Paul says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For Christians, death is a celebration. So there really should not be sorrow by the definition of the term. Sorrow is for those who die and do not know Jesus as Savior. They have something to be sorrowful about. Their relatives have something to be sorrowful about because they don't know the Lord and their eternal destiny is settled. The early church father, Theocritus, said, hopes are among the living. The dead are without hope. You and I are living. We're breathing. And we have the ability to have hope in God. Hope in Christ. Hope in His return. But once that is settled, once there is death, there is no more hope. It's been, their eternal destiny is settled. And so, their relatives really do have something to be sorrowful about. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus, who have fallen asleep. Who have fallen asleep. Dr. J. Vernon McGee has a radio Bible program that ran for 5 years and they're constantly repeating it, even though he's passed away. Great Bible program, if you've never heard of it. He likes to say, come aboard the Bible bus, because he's going touring through the Word of God in 5 years. He says, early Christians called the burying place for bodies a cemetery, which is derived from the Greek word koimeterion, which means rest house for strangers, a sleeping place. For Christians, that's what that is. It's a rest house for us. It's a sleeping place. It's just a temporary hotel. We call such a place a hotel or motel, where we spend the night and rise up in the morning to continue our journey. He goes on to say, God created man out of the dust of the earth and breathed it into him the breath of life. And man became a living soul. When man sinned, God pronounced this judgment. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. In the sweat of thy face you shall eat bread, till you return unto the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. He goes on to say, the body returns to dust, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 says, then the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. It brings me great comfort knowing that though I might pass away from this world, my spirit is going to be present with the Lord, because He is the one who gave this body the spirit. He is the creator, the author, the finisher of all that we know. And He is the creator, author, and finisher of this body. Though you may see the physical, inside there is a spiritual. And that spiritual side, my spirit, one day will be with the Lord. And it gives me hope. It gives me comfort knowing that there is an eternal destiny that lies before me in eternity and not in separation. Verse 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that right there is something powerful. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Here Paul gives an interesting statement. It's an if-then statement. He says, if we believe this, something's going to happen later down the road. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then there'll be a reaction for believers, and it's found in verse 17. We're going to take a look at that in a moment. So Paul gives this conditional statement. You've heard these conditional statements. You know, if you give me 20 bucks, I'll mow your lawn. That's a conditional statement. If we believe something, as Paul states, then we're going to have a reaction to it. And this is why we do not sorrow as a believer. Because we believe Jesus not only died, but He rose again. That's why we don't sorrow. That's why we celebrate. Because if He rose again, that means He has a power over death. He can conquer sin and death. And if He has a power to conquer sin and death, and He promises to us that one day where He is, He's going to bring us back to where He is at. If He's got the power to raise Himself from the dead, He's got the power to make good on His promises, to fulfill His promises. And to me, when I look at rising from the dead, to me, it's not really a huge stretch of a miracle to believe that. Because if I believe in Genesis 1:1, where God says He created the heavens and universe out of nothing, if I can believe that, that God can create something out of nothing, it's not a far stretch. It's not difficult for me to believe that God can perform a small miracle like raising somebody from the dead. Notice that Paul states that Jesus died. That's very important. Look at that. Paul says, we believe Jesus died. He didn't use the phrase fallen asleep, as is described of the believer. Jesus died a substitutionary death for you and I, which He bore the penalties of our sins. He died for you and I, willfully. He gave up His earthly life on purpose for you and I. Death is described in three different ways in the Bible. Death means separation. In Scripture, the word death is described three ways. There's a physical death. Physical death is separation of the physical and the spiritual. Physical death. When someone physically dies, like Adam did, he lived 930 years and then he died. There was a physical death. His physical body was separated from his spirit. Secondly, there's a spiritual death. Spiritual death is a separation of the spirit and the physical. Adam died spiritually the day that he rebelled against God. Adam was separated from God because of his sin. And his spirit needed to be redeemed back by God. And that is every single one of us when we're born. We needed to be redeemed back by God. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He bought us back. The Bible says in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus speaking says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life." Again, John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Oh, what great comfort words that when I put my trust and faith in Jesus, though I may die, I will live in him for all of eternity. I will be in his presence. Then third, there is a eternal death that is described in Scripture. Eternal death is separation physically and spiritually from God. This is the second death and is referred to in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. So, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is writing here. Verse 16 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16 to 20. And he's speaking about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16 to 20. The Bible says, "If the dead do not rise, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful." If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we don't have forgiveness of sins. And we're still in our sins. We're still dead in our sins. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then what is this whole talk about the resurrection, the afterlife? The fact that he did rise again from the dead proves that he is who he says he is, and he has the power to conquer sin and death. And if he has the power to conquer sin and death, then he has the power to raise us from the dead. The Calvary Chapel Statement of Faith concerning Jesus says this: "We believe in the person of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe in his virgin birth, sinless life, miracles and teachings, his substitutionary atoning death, bodily resurrection, ascension into heaven, perpetual intercession for his people, and personal, visible return to earth." We believe that Jesus died and rose again and is going to return for his church. And that gives me great comfort. Verse 15 reads, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Paul says, we will not precede those who are asleep. So God's going to bring these people, those who are asleep and those who are alive, with him. God will bring with him us. When we fall asleep at night, we lose consciousness. But we do not cease to exist. Those who die in Jesus lose their conscious presence in this world, but they do not cease to exist. This phrase makes it clear that they continue to exist in heaven, those who are asleep. Those who die is viewed as, for the believer, sleep. It's like the word hotel. You go there, you check in, you fall asleep, next morning you wake up and you're gone. That's like it for the believer when they fall asleep. When they pass away from this world, though they may physically, their body is gone, their spirit is with the Lord, and it's like a moment of sleep. One moment they're awake, the next moment they're in the presence of the Lord. When I go to Montreal for work, I have a particular hotel I really like to go to, a Marriott hotel. It's called The Residence. And as soon as I hit that alarm, 6:30 in the morning, I put my head on the pillow, and they got some really comfortable beds, and I am out. Next moment, it's like I'm waking up, and I'm thinking, man, that was too fast. I want to sleep some more. But that's what it is like for the believer who passes from this life. They're just sleeping. It's quick. It's fast. One moment, their eyes are aware. They're alive. The next moment, they're in the presence of the Lord. They're consciously there with God. What great hope it gives me. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's an instantaneous thing. You close your eyes one moment, and then you open your eyes again, and you're somewhere else. I put my head on the pillow, and I actually fall asleep sometimes, and I'll open them up again, and I'm like, wow, I'm refreshed. I got a great night's sleep, and it seemed like it was so fast. But that's the concept that Paul is trying to convey here. Those who fall asleep, God is going to bring with him to where he is at. So where does our hope lie in face of death? Where does this hope come from? Two sources. The fact that the dead in Christ, the fact that the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus gives me hope. That though I may be facing death, I know where my eternal destiny is going to be. You know, there are a lot of stories we could tell about, like Columbine or Norway recently, about people being in the face of death, where their eternal destiny is changed in a moment. But the comfort that I want to bring to us tonight is that those who believe in Christ have an eternal future. That brings me comfort. And those who do not have a hope, a faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, brings me to a position of sorrow, because I need to pray for them that they would have the same destiny I do. Dr. John Woolford talks about the resurrection. This changing from this life to another life. And he says, The first resurrection is not an event, but an order of resurrections, plural, including all the righteous who are raised from the dead before the millennial kingdom begins. In other words, in Scripture you'll hear this phrase, the first resurrection. But it's not one event. You see, the first resurrection is like an umbrella term that includes four different resurrection events. So when you see that term, the first resurrection, it's an umbrella term referring to four events. The first event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself at the first advent. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, however, this will happen to each person in the proper order. First Christ, then those who belong to Christ when he comes. Talking about the resurrection. Paul says Jesus is going to rise first. That is the first one that's listed about the resurrection. The second is the resurrection of the church itself. You and I, the church age. Believers in Christ Jesus. The resurrection of the church. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians, here in verse 16, chapter 4, with a shout of a command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. But that first event is not the order, it is an event, one of four. The third is the resurrection of the tribulation saints at Jesus' second advent. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, then I saw the thrones, and those who sat on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or hands. They came back to life and ruled with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the third resurrection. Then the fourth resurrection is this, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, along with the tribulation saints, at Jesus' second advent. Two Old Testament Bible scriptures. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19 is a direct reference to the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And it says, thy dead men shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise. Awake and sing, yet they dwell in dust. For the dew is a dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. The second is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So these are these four resurrection events that occur that are umbrellaed under this term, the first resurrection. Then there's a fifth resurrection event that occurs. This is the resurrection of the undead at the end of the millennium. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years were over. Verse 11 to 14 of Revelation chapter 20 says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is a book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And then the text says something very interesting. This is the second death. There's a popular saying about this. He who is born twice will die once. And he who is born once will die twice. You see, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you'll die once. He who is born twice will die once. If I'm physically born once, and then I am born again when I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I'm going to experience one death. And when I pass away from this life, I'll be immediately in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But if I have never accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I'm going to be born once, but suffer two deaths. I'm going to be physically born once. And then when I die physically, I'm going to have the first death. And then I'm going to be standing in front of God Himself and judged. And then I will suffer the second death. I don't know about you, but that is a scary thought, to be in that place, knowing that you're going to suffer that second death, standing in front of God Himself judging you, the Creator of the heavens universe. So, in light of that, it gives me great comfort knowing my salvation is secure because I am born twice. I was born a physical birth, and then I was born again when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It gives me great comfort knowing that I'm only going to suffer one physical death. Verse 15 says, "For we say to you by the word of the Lord." I really like that phrase, by the word of the Lord. See, this is the word of the Lord. And I think it's interesting that nowhere in Paul's writings does he say that. It's very emphatic by Paul when he says this in Greek. It's like Paul saying, this is God's word. You know, like you would see in preachers on the Sunday morning on the TV when they get up there and they're just ranting and raving and doing all kinds of strange stuff. But there's something emphatic what they're saying. This is important. This is God's word. That's the emphasis that Paul has here. When you read it, you know, you don't see the inflection, the voice, the mood, the tense that he's saying. He's saying, this is the word of the Lord, people. We say to you by the word of the Lord. Paul is saying that this doctrine that we're talking about, this resurrection, this rapture event that's taken place, originated actually with Jesus Himself and not Paul. This isn't something Paul dreamed up, something that Paul came up with on his own. This is something that Jesus has passed on. Now, a lot of scholars don't know whether it was a direct revelation from Jesus to Paul, or whether it was some unrecorded saying by Jesus given to the apostles and the apostles passing it down to the other disciples. Either way, it is still from the Lord. And we need to study it. We need to study our Bibles until the pages are worn out from personal note-taking, until the bindings on the Bible break, until the pages fall out. Study it because it is the word of the Lord. And for that reason, be comforted. Be comforted that Jesus is coming back. And we know this because it is a word from the Lord. Jesus is coming back. Secondly, we have this concept of the rapture that is talked about in verses 16 to 17. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." Didn't say an angel or a prophet or some earthly cataclysmic event, but Jesus himself, God himself, is going to do this. The ancient Greek word for shout here is the same word used for the commands that a ship captain makes to his rowers, or a commander speaks to his soldiers. And you know, you've probably seen the movie like Ben-Hur, where he was down in the gallows rowing, and you have those drums beating, and that one master guy is down there and yelling, "Faster, faster!" Those under rowers are doing one purpose, to get the people that are on top from one location to another. But in order for that person to do that, he has to receive instructions by somebody, the commander, the captain of the ship. And I kind of see that as my job, my duty, my responsibility, to help people get from one location to the other. A servant, I'm a servant for the Lord, a slave for the Lord, to help people go from one spot to another. Now, what is that spot? What is that location? To me, it is to bring people from eternal separation from God to eternal life in Christ Jesus. I am an under rower, receiving commands from my Lord, my Savior, my Master, my King, to bring people from one location to another, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. Are you an under rower for the Lord? I like how the text says it was a loud shout. It was a shout, something that you hear audibly. A strong, loud voice of an archangel, a trumpet. How many of you heard a trumpet that sounds like a whisper? I've never heard a trumpet sound like a whisper. This is something that is loud, something that is audible, something that everyone's going to hear. And I'd like to think of Jesus when he was telling Lazarus to come forth. And people like to ponder, what if Jesus didn't say the word Lazarus and he just said, "Come forth"? Who do you think would have came? Everybody. But Jesus had to specifically say, "Lazarus, come forth." Well, here, God doesn't hold back. He shouts, and all believers come forward. All the believers meet Jesus in the air. Kind of like how the Apostle John was called. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, "After these things I looked up," this is John speaking, says, "After these things I looked up, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" This is what I imagine God saying to us. Come up here to be with him. He's there and he's saying, with a loud voice, "Come up here. We have a meeting that we're going to meet Jesus." Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." So here's this concept, this rapture event that's taken place. We're being seized up, snatched up, carried away by God. This is the conclusion to that statement Paul made in verse 14, where he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. This is the conclusion to that conditional statement. You see, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe His promises that He's going to come back to get us, then this is the natural reaction to us. We believe that He's going to come back and take us with Him. David Guzik says this, this passage is the basis for the New Testament doctrine of the rapture, the catching away of believers to be with Jesus. This passage right here, this one passage, verse 17, is the main construct for this doctrine of the rapture. Paul's language here is so straightforward and free from figurative speech that there is no misleading his intent. Henry Alford, a Bible scholar, says this, the apostles' declarations here are made in the practical tone of strict matter of fact. In other words, Paul is just stating, this is a matter of fact. 2 + 2 = 4. That's what this is. It's a matter of fact. If we believe this, then this is what's going to happen. And they're given as the literal details. Never was a place where the analogy or symbolic apocalyptic language was less applicable. Either these details must be received by us as a matter of practical expectation, or we must set aside the apostle as one not divinely empowered to teach the church at all. Either this is true from the word of the Lord, or everything else that Paul has said is not valid. That's how powerful and instructive this passage is. And to me, it brings me great comfort because it is a word from the Lord Himself. So I can be comforted because I know that Jesus is going to keep His promise and He's coming back. Finally, there's this reunion of the church. In verses 17 to 18, the Bible reads, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So here we have this reunion in heaven, a reunion in the clouds. Verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Paul gives great details about this event, a divine reunion in the air. There is a who, what, why, when, where, and how. All those details are in that one passage. Who is the reunion? Together with them, as the scripture says, those who are alive in Christ at that time, and those who are dead in Christ, and Jesus Himself. Those are the who. What is the reunion? It is being caught up together with them to meet the Lord. We are having a come to Jesus meeting. Why is this reunion? It's to meet the Lord. Because this divine Jesus meeting is a keeping of His promise. Where is this meeting? Where is this reunion? It's in the clouds and in the air. And how is this reunion going to take place? We're going to be caught up. Believers are going to be seized up, snatched up, and carried away to meet the Lord in the air. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Paul's conclusion is after everything that he just said, therefore. He says this information, he says, okay, now that I've said this, now therefore this information. Because of what I said, comfort one another with it. That one day you'll be with Jesus because he's coming back. On my work computer, I have a program called Lotus Notes. It's kind of like a parallel to Microsoft Outlook. And in Lotus Notes, you can set up a meeting with someone. And you go to the calendar and you choose the dates and the times and the people that you want to attend this meeting. And then you click a button that says invite. Well, today I got this invitation to a meeting. And I open it up and I have two choices. I have the option to accept the meeting or to decline the meeting. If I accept this meeting, it automatically places this meeting on my calendar of events. And in my calendar of events at the bottom, it puts it in order. If I decline, then I'm not going to be attending that meeting. Well, God has sent you an invitation from His Word. Accept Jesus' invitation to meet Him in the air. When you do, you will have a divine appointment with Jesus. And you know what? He'll even remind you with a shout. And you can also carpool with your friends. But there is no reason good enough to decline God's free invitation to eternal life. The word of the Lord for us today is to know that God keeps His promises. And Jesus' return is imminent. It's going to happen. So I don't have to be ignorant about it. I can know that it's going to happen. And as a result of me knowing this, it brings me great comfort that my Lord, my Savior, my Master, my King, my God, is going to return to take me where He is. That is comfort for the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that as I look on the internet and I see all these devastations that are happening to people, individuals, and I wonder if they're being comforted like I am, knowing that one day you are going to take me back to be with you. It is such a comfort, such a peace that I receive, knowing that you have a plan for me, knowing that you love me so much, you died on the cross that I might have forgiveness of sins and a free gift of eternal life with you, God. Thank you so much for dying. Thank you so much for being my substitution. Thank you, Lord. I am comforted. I am satisfied in you, O God. Lord, as we go out, encourage us, refresh us, rejuvenate us, fill us with your Holy Spirit to go out and be that under rower that you call us to be, to carry someone who doesn't know you, God, who has an eternal destiny separated from you, to bring that good news to them, so that they might pass from death to life. Help me, O Lord, to be your mouthpiece. Father, may you receive glory and honor and power, for you rightly deserve it. You are God. Lord, I love you so much.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible-teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.